As we continue our study in selected psalms, we have turned this morning specifically to Psalm 22. Now, you will recall before when Psalm 22 was read, I asked you to look and see or to find verses which specifically referred to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there were some that were very evident, were they not? They were right there on the surface. Oh, yeah, I can see that that would refer to the Lord. There are others that are far more subtle. And in fact, what we could say is something like what Peter described in his first epistle, chapter 1, and verses 10 and 11. He was writing to Christians, and he was comparing the privilege we have today as being children of God with the Old Testament saints. And note what he says here. He says, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating, when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. And so there is a sense in which the Apostle Peter is saying that all of the Old Testament points forward to and speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ and that great redemption that he would accomplish. So when we look at Psalm 22, we can say that the entire psalm, in one way or another, points to the Lord Jesus. But let me give you three examples of direct quotes, ones that I'm sure you picked up as you listen to the reading. The first one is Psalm 22, verse 18. I'm sure you all picked this one up. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. You see that said in Matthew 27, verse 35. And when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. Another one is Psalm 22, verses 7 and 8. All who seek me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. We see that in Matthew 27, verse 39, and then again in verse 43. Let me read those two verses to you. Verse 39, and those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads. Verse 43 of the same chapter, he trusts in God, let God deliver him now if he desires him, for he said, I am the Son of God. So here again, another basic direct quote. And probably the most obvious one to you was the very first verse of Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Verse 46, Matthew 27. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? There is no doubt that Psalm 22 looks forward to what we would say is our suffering Savior. But having said that, let's stop and ask a question. Why is this so important to see? Why is it important to see that Psalm 22 looks forward? And one answer springs from what I would call a time context. You say, what do you mean by that? Well, we know that David is the author of this psalm, so stated there. David is the author, and when did David live? Well, roughly, approximately 1,000 years before Christ was ever born. And so 1,000 years before Christ was ever born, these words were recorded, the very words that our Lord would say on the cross of Calvary. It's incredible that we have this detailed description of our Lord's crucifixion 1,000 years before it happened. But again, let's ask the question, why is this important? Well, let me just make another observation or two. First of all, it shows us the unity of the Scriptures. The Old Testament does not contain a different message from the New Testament. The messages are the same. People were saved in the Old Testament just as we are saved today under the New Testament era. The gospel message has always been the gospel message. One message revealed throughout the Scriptures. But it also is another evidence that the Bible we have in our laps is actually the Word of God. You will not find another piece of literature anywhere where you have this kind of congruity, this kind of harmony, when you think about the fact that the Bible was written over 1,400 years. It's amazing. Now let me make one more observation before we move into our analysis of these verses. While this is preeminently and most importantly a messianic psalm, it also has a secondary reference to David. And we find this double reference quite often in the psalms David writes. And when he writes, he certainly is speaking by the inspiration of God concerning the Messiah that would come. But he is also pouring out his heart as to what was happening to him in that particular day. And so, in this particular psalm, we see David's agony and we see his trust in the Lord Jesus. That's for another study. Our analysis of Psalm 22 will focus upon three statements which help us better understand, I believe, the sufferings of Christ. Now, when I said it will focus upon three statements, I am sure that there were some sighs of relief because there's 31 verses in Psalm 22. But let's begin with the first one, Psalm 22, verse 18. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Now we've already noticed that this statement was fulfilled during the time of our Lord's crucifixion, as recorded in Matthew 27. But let's ask the question, what is the significance of this? Why is this even recorded? Well, Roman society believed that, we could say it this way, to the victor belongs the spoils. To the victor belongs the spoils. And that meant those involved in nailing Jesus to the cross had a right by Roman policy to divide the Lord's garments among themselves. It was an act of displaying utter helplessness and utter defeat of the Lord Jesus himself as he hung there on the cross. In that moment, Rome, and we could really say all of the world, because we know what the world is today. But in that moment, Rome was acknowledging the total defeat of Jesus, and in turn, they were acknowledging the total defeat of his movement, of his teachings, or we could say it in 21st century language, they were acknowledging the defeat of Christianity. But what they saw as defeat was instead a great victory, was it not? Listen to the description of what happened after Jesus gave up his own life. Remember, the text is clear. He gave up his life. He gave up the Spirit. And in Matthew 27, verses 51 through 54, it says this, "And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split. The tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And the coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. When the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, 'Truly, this was the Son of God.'" That which looked like total defeat was actually total victory. Our Lord's death and resurrection was that which brought life to dead sinners. I'm reminded of what
the apostle, I believe it was the apostle Paul, wrote in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 14. He says, "For by a single offering, he," meaning Jesus, "has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified," or we could say it this way, those who are being delivered from their sins by that one offering. Jesus forever defeated sin and death on the cross of Calvary. Our second statement from Psalm 22 is found in verses 7 and 8. "All who seek me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him." Now we see the historical record of this, and again in Matthew 27. Those around the cross were mocking him. But what was the content of their mocking? What were they saying as they wagged their heads at him around the cross there? Well, verse 8 tells us, "He trusts in the Lord, let him deliver him, let him rescue him, for he delights in him." They were making fun of everything Jesus taught while he was upon the earth. Let me look at one example here. The Jews in John chapter 5 found Jesus and were ready to stone him to death. You'll remember that. And the reason they were ready to stone him to death at that point is because they believed he was guilty of blasphemy. When you get to verse 18 of John 5, it says that the blasphemy they felt he was guilty of is he made himself equal with God. In the face of those hostile Jews, note how he responds in verses 20 and 21 of chapter 5, John. "For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing, and greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will." Now, if these words are true, then God the Father, or Jesus his Son, should deliver him from such a heinous death, should he not? If he dies on the cross, then everything he said to them would be a lie. I mean, after all, he raises from the dead. The Father raises, and so does the Son. And so they were turning their backs on Jesus, who was and is God in the flesh. Our third statement from Psalm 22 is found in verse 1 and is probably the most familiar to us. Verse 1 says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning?" And so we know that shortly before the Lord Jesus died, he cried with a loud voice. And what did he cry? My God, why have you forsaken me?" It is one of the most remarkable and profound statements surrounding our Lord's crucifixion. On the one hand, we ask ourselves the question, if Jesus is God, how can God forsake God? How can God forsake God? Well, on the other hand, we would ask, how can God die? Do you see it? The Lord Jesus says, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And so the question is, how can God forsake God? And secondly, how can God die? I think we all would confess there is much that falls into the category of divine mystery here. However, God has revealed certain things, and we can see certain clear answers to our questions. In answering the question, we have to look at two concepts. First of all, what exactly is forsaking? What exactly is forsaking? My God, why have you forsaken me? Well, the word forsaking literally means to refuse to accept or acknowledge, to abandon, to desert. It is a separation from. It's a turning away from something or someone. The key concept in this forsaking is a total separation. A total separation. Now we're asking the question, how could God forsake God? And the second concept we need to understand, we need to understand what that forsaking is, but we also must be clear about the person of our Lord. And by that I mean we must remember that he is what? He is fully God and he is fully man. Now that's impossible for us to understand. But we know it is true. And how do we know that it is true? Because it is revealed in the Word of God. For example, John chapter 1 verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Note that last statement. The Word was God. Then drop down to verse 14. And the Word became flesh. In other words, the Word was God, and the Word became flesh. God became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. You see what John is saying there. In verse 1, he's saying that Jesus, who was God, was with the Father, who was and is God. The Apostle Paul brings this together in writing to the Colossians, who were influenced by Greek thinking. And what the Greeks believed, and it was a common belief among the people of that day, is the divine could not come in contact with humanity. It was an impossibility as far as they were concerned. So you can imagine that kind of worldly thinking creeping into the church. And when it crept into the church, then there was this question, well, if the divine cannot come in contact with humanity, then how could we possibly say anything about Jesus regarding this? And Paul's reply by the inspiration of God in Colossians 2 verse 9 was this, for in him, meaning in Jesus, the whole fullness of deity, note it, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. Fully God and fully man. Do you understand it? Do I understand it? No, I don't. But I know it is a truth. It is something that we must understand. Now we are ready to answer our question. How could God forsake God? Or how could God forsake the Lord Jesus? And one answer, maybe not a complete answer, but one answer is this. In that moment on the cross, Jesus experienced in his humanity the separation from God the Father. He experienced in his humanity separation from God the Father. He had never experienced that before. Before, as you recall, we read over in John 5, and you could continue to read or go over to John 17 in his intercessory prayer, and you see the oneness of the Father and the Son, even though he is on the earth. He had never experienced anything like that. He and the Father were one. He lived a sinless life. His heart's desire was to do the will of the Father. But when Jesus went to the cross, he did not go for himself. He was a sinless Savior. He did not go for himself. But rather, when he was upon the cross, he bore the penalty of our sin. Our sin, in a very picturesque way, was placed upon him. And in that moment, he experienced a separation never known before. God forsook God. Do you see that? He experienced eternal death in that agonizing moment. It was our sin that caused the separation he experienced. Now let me take it a step further, hopefully to clarify what we see recorded. That separation from God the Father is the exact meaning of death. If you want to know what death is, if you want to define death, then you can define it with a word that I believe is synonymous to it, and that is the word separation. Death is separation. Our physical death is separation from our physical bodies. Spiritual death is separation from God for all eternity. It is that death on the cross that caused Jesus so much pain. The physical sufferings were secondary, and I'm not trying to minimize them at all. But if you go back through history, you will find great leaders who suffered physically, great agony and torture. And they stood firm and never winced at what they suffered. It wasn't the physical sufferings that was so agonizing for our Lord. Rather, it was a spiritual death. God forsook Jesus. Do you see it? Separation from the Father because of our sins. He suffered for us. And now our redemption is complete. When he said on the cross, "It is finished," the word "finished" there means it is complete, it is over. Everything necessary for our salvation, everything necessary was all taken care of on the cross. We are redeemed. We've been purchased by God himself. Our Lord rose again the third day, conquering death. And therefore, every believer in Christ shall dwell with him for all eternity. Do you see that? That's what it means for the Lord Jesus to die on the cross of Calvary. And there's coming a day when this Lord who has redeemed us will return for us. And we're going to see him face to face. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, we come before you again with thankful hearts for your word. We would pray that you would help us. Help us to see the cost of our redemption. Help us to see your grace and your love. And Lord, we look forward to that time when we are with you for all eternity. Thank you again. And we give you the praise, for it's in your name we pray it. Amen.